Good evening. Tonight's Bible reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking with the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's just return to the Lord in prayer to ask him for his help now. Father, we thank you that we can just have your word open now. We thank you for this part of our worship where we hear you speak to us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear your message. We pray and we desperately need the Holy Spirit's power even for this task of preaching and hearing your word. May you accomplish all of your purpose. Lord, may you say what you once said tonight. And Father, may you change us. May you prune us in areas where we need pruning. May you encourage us and confirm things in our lives that you want us to see. May you build us up. May we be stirred up. May the love of God be shed abroad in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit once again this evening, we pray. And please, Lord, may you elevate Christ in our midst. May we look up and behold him and see how wonderful and incredible he is. Only you can accomplish that. No man, no preacher, no anyone can do this. This is your work. And so we pray you would be pleased to do this for your son. We know that you love him so much. And so we pray you would magnify Christ in our midst, before our eyes, in his name. Amen. Well, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, tonight I just want to address two of the most repeated Christian duties that we find in the Scriptures. Two of the most common duties that we're exhorted to display. And those two Christian duties are love and service. Love and service. Now, the problem is love and serving in church are the most cliche Christian words, and they become pretty common. But after studying it and looking into it a little bit, you look at biblical love and you look at biblical service and you start digging in a little bit, and then you realize I barely know anything about biblical love and biblical service. So tonight I want us to look at the purpose of love, the purpose of serving as Christians. And so we're going to seek to really unpack that a little bit. Let's jump straight in at verse 7, and this is Peter writing. And he says, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Now, as Peter's about to give us instructions on love and on serving to Christians, he wants to first remind us what phase in history we are in. What phase are we currently dwelling in? He says, the end of all things is near. The end, God wrapping up everything, is about to happen. We are approaching a time where there will be no more sermons, no more services, no more prayer meetings, no more Sunday school, none of it. Everything is going to be wrapped up. He's practically at the door. And then you read his second letter, and in chapter 3 he says, God's going to destroy everything by fire. Everything's going to burn. He's saying the end of all things is at hand, and unbelievers really, really, really don't pay attention to this warning, do they? They're not mindful that all things are going to be wrapped up. They don't think that one day they are going to have to stand before God and give an account. Everything that they live for, every effort that they put in, they're all going to have to give an account because history is going to be wrapped up. But Peter doesn't want Christians to fall into that. Peter's advice is, the end is near. You need to understand. He's coming back soon. Jesus is coming back to wrap up history. This is Peter. Again, as we look at this passage, it will be helpful if you can keep in your mind, as we work through this text, this is the Peter who walked and talked and sat with Jesus for 3 years. The same Peter is going to instruct us now. Now, in light of this reality of everything being wrapped up, he says, be clear-minded and have self-control. The first word there, be clear-minded, it means to have a sound mind, to have a serious mind, to have a self-controlled mind. You know when else this Greek word is used in the New Testament? Do you remember that man in Mark called Legion, who had all of those demons? Well, one encounter with Jesus, and then all of the people that knew him from his village, when they saw him next, they didn't see the usual man who was running around naked. They didn't see the man who was bound up in chains, who used to be able to break them. They didn't hear a man who was screaming up in the mountains like they usually heard. What does it say? They saw him and he sat there in his right mind. He sat there in his right mind. Peter uses the exact same word. Be in your right minds. Be in your right minds. Secondly, he says, be self-controlled. It can also be translated, be sober, be watchful. Have this mindset where you're always watching everything that you do. There's this self-control about yourself where you're ever looking unto the Lord. You're ever looking unto him. So there's two synonyms here. Clear-mindedness and self-control. Peter says this end times reality should stir this up within us. The reality that the end of all things is going to happen should stir this. And notice what he says at the end of verse 7. He says, be self-controlled, be clear-minded, so that you can pray. Be these things so that you can pray. Just earlier in his letter, he said this, husbands, respect your wives so that your prayers aren't hindered. Not respect your wives because they're also made in the image of God. That's true. But he says, respect your wives so that your prayers aren't hindered. And now he's saying, be self-controlled, be clear-minded so that you're able to pray. Think about this. When we allow worldliness to come in, when we start getting earthbound, when we are caught up with things in this life, very rarely do we wrestle in prayer. Is that not true? When you start spending all your money and you start feeling a love for things of this life, you're stuck in front of the TV, you're wasting a lot of time. You don't really find yourself spending hours or much time in your room with the door locked, crying out to God for unsaved family members. You don't find yourself praying, Lord Jesus, come back, but also don't come back yet because I want to see more souls come. You're not pleading with the Lord. And Peter says, have a controlled mind, live sober, live in light of his return, and you watch your prayer life. It will be transformed. But the opposite is when you're not living self-controlled, when you're not living sober, your prayer life's hindered. And prayer is our link from us to God, where we speak with him. You don't want your prayer life hindered. And this is Peter, who had the privilege of watching the greatest prayer life in history. He saw Jesus' prayer life. Jesus always had a clear mind. But now Peter wants to address everyone collectively here and kind of bring this all in. Verse 8, above all. If we stop there, we just have to think, okay, whatever he says next is pretty important. Almost, if you didn't hear anything in the previous part of the letter, make sure you get what I say next. Verse 8, above all, love each other deeply. Above all, love each other deeply. For Peter, this was incredibly important, and he's actually repeating himself here. Because if you read through the letter in chapter 1:22, he says this, love one another deeply from a pure heart. He's saying it again. It must be important to him. And now this time he actually says, above all of your Christian duties or whatever it is, love one another. Peter, that's a bit over the top. over everything that we're supposed to be doing. You're elevating love to the highest. Has Peter misstepped here? Is he going over the mark? Actually, he's following in the steps of Christ. What did Christ say? Love fulfills the entire law. Love God with all your heart and love one another. By these two things, the whole law is fulfilled. That's what Jesus said. What did Paul say? Remember when Paul gives a list of the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit? He opens up the list with love. Paul says an incredible statement. Now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Paul takes it even further in chapter 13 in Corinthians when he says this. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. Even if I offer my body to be burned at the stake and have not love, I'm nothing. And John the apostle, what does he say? By this we know we have passed from death to life, by our love for one another. Wow, love seems to be so important. And so Peter can say, above all, love one another deeply. Someone who went to church said this to me. They said this, I have unbelieving work friends who are more loving to me than the people at my church. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to hear that. Unbelievers at work who love me more than the people at church. How many people leave churches because of lovelessness? Lovelessness. So caught up in each other or in whatever and not showing love to one another. If ever there was a time that Christianity needed to hear Peter's words, I'm sure it could be said it's now. You hear in churches there are wars and fighting and biting and slander and people devouring each other, gossip of every kind. And Peter's standing on the rooftop screaming out one another to all of us, above all, love one another, love each other. It's divine. It should mark us. Love one another, he says. Yes. Love your work colleagues. Yes. Love those who curse you. Yes. Love the Muslim. Yes. Love the atheist. Yes. Love the Jehovah's Witness. Yes. But above all, love each other. Love your church family. Love other Christians. Love one another. Love each other. It's not enough. And you hear it too often. It's not enough to tolerate each other. It's not enough to put up with each other. Or I accept them. Or I don't hate them. Why is it not enough? Because he says here in verse 8, love one another deeply. And he adds to it, love one another deeply. And the Greek word here means stretched, strained. It's a love that stretches, it gets pushed, and it keeps on going. It keeps persevering. It almost seems unrealistic at times. But listen, we love this way. Why? What does John say? We love because he first loved us. If he can love us, then we love this way. We love this way. Do you love each other in this way? Do you love the people in our church? Just here. Not even going to other Christians, even though we must be. But I'm just saying here, do you love each other? Think about this. If there are people in our assembly, if your love for them crumbles after one trial or maybe two trials or three or four strikes and your love crumbles, guess what? It's not worthy to be called love. Why? Because Paul says love never fails. So if your love crumbles, you might have a nice thing, but it's not biblical love because love never fails. That's biblical love. And why is it so necessary? Why is love so necessary? Well, he gives us a reason. The end of 8. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. What does he mean by this? He's quoting Proverbs 10 here. But doesn't that seem to contradict everything we know and teach about sin? He's saying love covers sin. But when we think about sin, we shouldn't be covering sin. We shouldn't be hiding sin. We shouldn't be sweeping sin under the rug. We shouldn't be excusing sin. Sin should be brought out and dealt with. What's he saying here? He doesn't mean that sin in the church should be excused. No, Jesus is very serious and Paul is very serious about church discipline. If there are members in the congregation who are in willful sin. I was just talking to a pastor last week of a church in the city, and I was amazed to hear of the church discipline that he had to go through. Of a young woman, she got baptized, she got saved, and then after a couple of years, she started dating a non-Christian guy, and they were talking with her and counseling her, you can't be doing this, you can't be dating this non-Christian. Anyway, she ends up getting engaged to him. And they say, well, we need to bring this to the church. Because at your baptism, you said that Jesus was Lord. And now you're saying he's not Lord over your love life. And they had to deal with this as a church. And so it's not saying here that love covers a sin that we sweep sin under the rug. What does it mean that love covers a multitude of sins? It means that we are willing to overlook sins against us. We do not hold grudges. We do not take offense at wrongs that are made to us. We are quick to show mercy. We do not withhold patience and kindness to others. And listen, we do not hold offenses permanently. You do not take it with you to the grave. And think about it, this is where it's so important to realize this is Peter. Why? Because this is the same Peter who said to Jesus, Jesus, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? And he offers Jesus a suggestion. Should I forgive him 7 times? That's pretty generous. Jesus isn't impressed. Not 7 times, 70 times 7. Same Peter. He learnt from Christ, right? And he says love covers a multitude of sins. It's eager to cover sin, to not make a big deal about it, to not try and expose people. You know, some people, when someone does something wrong, they feel it's their mission to tell everyone about it. He says, don't do that. Biblical love is a covering love. See, the church is this interesting organism. The church is made up of sinners, and the quicker we realize this, the better off we'll all be, right? There will be offenses against us. People will hurt our feelings. People will do the wrong things against us. It will happen. But God says, love amongst each other. It covers sin. It covers sin. And let me just give you maybe a practical thing here that's helpful for me. Every time you're offended, or whenever someone does something wrong to you, don't feel the need to point it out. Why do I say that? Can you imagine if God treated us that way? Can you imagine if every single sin that we committed, God pulled us up over and he disciplined us over every single sin we committed? We would give up on life. We would despair of living if he pulled us up for every sin. And so he says, love covers sin. Do likewise. And this is the whole point of our gospel. This is the essence of our gospel. We have had our sins, your sins and my sins, covered by the undeserving love of God, carried out by the unrelenting, persevered, stretched out love of Jesus Christ that endured all the way to Calvary. Our sins were covered by love, crimson love that flowed from his veins. And so too, do the same. Cover one another's sins against you. How could we possibly withhold forgiveness when we have received so much? Doesn't make sense, does it? And know this, if you have to cover sin by love, it may be costly. Just look at Jesus. It cost his life. And yet there's more to love than just forgiving and overlooking. I want to go a little bit deeper. Love is deeper than just forgiveness. What was one of the most profound moments in the Apostle Peter's life? What was one of the moments that stuck with him and shook him? What was it? Do you remember in the upper room? When Jesus breaks up the meal and Jesus gets undressed and he wraps a towel around his waist. And he starts washing the disciples' feet. And the disciples are in utter shock. But none more than Peter. And Peter says to Jesus, you may never wash my feet. Far be it from you to do such a thing to me. I would never have my Lord do this. And Jesus says, you don't understand what I'm doing. You do not understand what I'm doing. But I'm giving you an example. I'm giving you an example. And then we get those precious words that he said. Jesus says this, and this is wonderful. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I've left you an example of love. Now blessed are you if you do this for each other. Do you see, love is so much more than just forgiveness. And so here we see the love of God in Christ Jesus towards us, that fuels us. That fuels us for service. That fuels us to serve and love one another. What we have received from Jesus, it's like stoking a fire. It stirs it up. Here is a wonderful quote from an author. He says this, quote, "It is the love of God that brings us to our brother's feet. It is the grace of God that fills our basin for service." It is the love of God that brings us to our brother's feet. It is the grace of God that fills our basins for service. That's it, isn't it? And Peter, the penny drops to him. The penny drops. And Peter experiences this love. Can you imagine how painful it would have been for Peter to sit through each stroke of his foot being washed by the Master and the King of Glory? The love of God in Christ crushed him. Crushed him to sit through that. And so Peter now says in this letter, love covers sin. It's deep love for one another. But true love serves. Look at verse 9. He's going to give us some examples now, and we're going to start really zeroing in on the text here and mining it. Verse 9, he gives an example of serving and of love. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality, opening up your homes. Now we in the 21st century Christianity, we lose the richness of biblical hospitality. Biblical hospitality was crucial in the New Testament. Christianity could barely have survived without hospitality. Traveling evangelists were dependent upon other Christians to open up their homes to feed them. Missionaries were dependent upon Christians to open up their home for them. You know how we can wire and transfer money across the globe to our missionaries? Well, they couldn't do that back then. So missionaries and evangelists were dependent upon other Christians to feed them. And also the persecuted church. Read Hebrews. They were kicked out of their homes. They had their goods plundered from them. And they were dependent. They had to flee their towns. And they were dependent on other Christians to take them in and feed them and clothe them. Hospitality was so crucial. Without it in the first century, the expansion of the early church would have been severely hindered without hospitality. It's just the way it was. Brooke bought Hosea this little kid's book. And most of us have heard of Martin Luther with the Reformation, but this book is on Katharina Luther, his wife. And it talks about how Martin Luther at the Reformation, he was bringing in all these students. The home was just always open, and he's at the table teaching them these doctrines of the Reformation, teaching them. And what's Katharina doing? She's looking after 100 kids, and she's got 20 pots on the stove. The Reformation was built on hospitality. And it was crucial there. And Peter's saying here, it's just relevant for us. Open up your homes to one another. Feed each other. Meet with people. Hospitality opens up so many opportunities for evangelism and discipleship. It really does. But for those of you who you might be in a marriage where there's one believer and one non-believer, hospitality can be pretty hard. The Christian wants to open up the home. The unbeliever is not keen on having people in their home. So it's quite difficult. What do you do in that situation? If you can't open your home, just open your heart. Take people out. Buy them a meal. Meet up with someone, not who's struggling, but meet up with them for the sake of meeting up with them. Disciple people. Treat someone. Care for each other. And he says in verse 9, do it without grumbling. Do it without grumbling. Doesn't that scream of the Old Testament? Isn't that Old Testament language? That great exodus that God led Israel out, and they're on the way to paradise, as it were, and they're grumbling and complaining. We have received the greatest exodus in history. Jesus has transferred us from darkness into light. We've received eternal life. Our names are written in the book of life with His blood. It says we will be kings with Him. And will we show love to one another? Grumbling? If you serve in this church and yet you grumble and complain, understand this. It cancels everything out. God doesn't like grumbling. Do it cheerfully. Do it with love. Do it as a privilege. Verse 10, we'll keep pressing in. Verse 10 says this: each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administrating God's grace in its various forms. He says each one has received a gift. He doesn't say, if you have received a gift, if you have received a gift, well, you're privileged, you should use it. No, as each of you have received a gift, whether you're charismatic Pentecostal or not, whatever your views on gifts are, each has received a gift from God. If you are a Christian, and he says, use it. Each has received a gift. And in the end of verse 10, he says this: each has received a gift, and they should serve others with it, faithfully administrating God's grace. Faithfully administrating God's grace in its various forms. Now, this is really interesting. God's grace in its various forms. You know, the Greek word there actually means various colors. It's almost like a word used for painters back then. Use your gifts according to God's grace in its various colors. What's he saying here? It's like he's giving you an analogy of a painter who takes you into his studio and he opens up his cabinet and he goes, let me show you my 75 shades of yellow. Such a diversity amongst God's gifts. He doesn't run out of gifts to give for his people. There's a vast array of gifts and he says you should use it. Question: how can you know what your gift is? If each Christian has received a gift, how can you know what your gift is? How does a parent know that his child is gifted in basketball? When the parent sees his child with a basketball in hand in front of a hoop, then it becomes evident. How do we know, how do we see what someone's gifting is? When we see them in action. Here's the problem. So many Christians don't serve because they don't know what their gift is. But if they started serving, their gifting would become apparent. It would be obvious. Serving and getting your hands dirty and giving yourself and trying things will make your gifting obvious. And then all of a sudden you see this young guy and you look at him, you're like, wow, he's really, really got a gift to disciple and to lead people in the scriptures. He's great with new people. He's just really great with that. Put him on this. That's how gifts are made evident, by serving. And he says, use your gifts as good stewards, good administrators. Be good administrators with the gifts you've received. The opposite of that is, don't be bad administrators. Don't be bad administrators with what you've received. I know someone who's dear to me, and growing up with them, I saw it firsthand. They just had an incredible ability to play AFL. They had such a talent, such a gift, and they easily could have made it to the big leagues. Whenever I went to training and I thought I did something good, everyone was talking about this guy. He was definitely going to make it. Everyone, the scouts were on him. Anyway, as he grew up in his later teen years, through whether it was peer pressure or new friends, they encouraged him to do other things, got him into other interests. He ended up leaving AFL behind to the shock of everyone, and he pursued these other hobbies, and now he's given up those hobbies and he's left with nothing. He's left with absolutely nothing. Sad story, but guess what? It's got absolutely no eternal significance. It's a secular example. How much more tragic is those who've received a gift from God, given so that we can serve the bride that Jesus bought with his own blood, and we neglect to use that gift? How much more tragic is it? to not use what we've been given. It's a terrible thing to speak with people who are now elderly and live in regret that they did not serve the Lord when they were younger. They did not use their time. If only I could go back. Now I'm sick. Now I can't get out much. Now I can't do this. I'm bedridden. I'm stuck at home. If only I could go back just to open up the doors at the church. I wish I could just do that. And they live in regret. They live in regret. Can you imagine standing on judgment day before the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he shows you the timeline of your life, and he makes you walk through every year that you wasted, and he shows you all of this, and he goes, look at it. Watch it burn in the fire. Watch all of those years burn up in the fire. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to have to watch such a thing. That's why there's that famous quote from C.T. Studd. He says this, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. This disease, it doesn't matter how many churches I visit or how many people, Christians I talk to, it seems to just run through everywhere. This idea of coming only to receive and not to serve. Jesus' motto was, I have come not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom. Many people in churches, they will not say it with their mouth. They would never dream of saying it, but you know what their motto is? I have come not to serve, but to be served and have others give their life for me. Really, that's it. To come and not serve is to have everyone be at your beck and call and make this a wonderful experience for you. It's opposite to Jesus. It's opposite to Jesus, and may it never be said of our congregation. Christ would be displeased with that. The attitude should be this. Lord, the end of all things is near. Time is short. You're coming back soon. So I'm going to serve. I am going to serve. I am going to labor. And I'm going to spend myself until I'm absolutely worn out. And then, Father, please fill my cup again so that I can be poured out all over again for your glory and for your people's sake. To hell with ease and comfort. Let me spend myself and get to your judgment throne with no regrets. This body absolutely worn out in service for you. That should be the attitude. Yes, we come to church to hear from God, to worship, to listen to his word, to pray, but we also come to serve. One of my favorite preachers who's now died last year, R.C. Sproul, he was a pastor and he said this, quote, countless times I have heard people complaining after a church service. I didn't get anything out of it. I want to ask them what they put into it. What did they put into it? They come to have their needs met, but the preacher does not preach to meet the felt needs of the people. The church is there to meet people's real need. God has given you and me grace, which is a gift, but with the gift comes responsibility. Each of us has received a gift according to his grace, and now we have a responsibility to use that gift. How are you going serving people with your gift? How are you going serving people with your gift? If you're struggling still to work out what your gifting is, maybe the next verse will help you. Peter gives us two categories of giftings. Verse 11, he says this, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it in the strength God provides. Two categories of serving, speaking and serving, he says. Now, this is definitely not an exhaustive list. He only gives us two categories here. But the first one, he says, is those who speak as to speak the very words of God. He's talking about giftings to preach, giftings to teach, special giftings in evangelism. We're all to evangelize, but specially gifted in it. We're talking about preaching and teaching gifts here. And he says, whoever preaches, they must preach and teach as though they are saying the very words of God. A church should never tolerate preaching that is just little snippets, little jokes and little sound bites and a little pep talk. They should never. It should always be the very words of God. That's what he says. The preacher should be able to say with Isaiah and Ezekiel and the rest of them, thus says the Lord. Anything less, get him out. Secondly, category says, the one who serves in the strength God provides. Now, this category here can refer to any kind of serving. Any kind of serving. Here's the problem. Most people look at the first category, the speaking one, and say, wow, yes, that's definitely a supernatural gift from God. Or teaching gifts, that's definitely from God. But this second category, it's more referring to just natural gifts. You know, being hospitable, being generous, food preparation, leading, playing instruments for worship team, ushering, organizing, giving. Yeah, they're more natural gifts. The other ones are supernatural. Of course unbelievers can show hospitality. Of course unbelievers can be generous. Of course unbelievers can do food prep and cleaning and all these other things. Yes, but think about this. Even unbelievers can preach. Even unbelievers can teach. There's churches full of them. If you have one of these gifts that you think, well, that's more just of a natural ability. It's not really a gift from God. Think about this. If you've been given any kind of gifting and you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit has touched that gift and He's equipping you and fitting you to use it. He is giving you the strength and the ability to use it. And He's given it to you for a purpose. Whoever serves, He says, and Jesus is the greatest example of this. He loved people. He fed people. He cleaned feet. He did all of these things. And He spent 3 years of His life pouring time into these simple men, training, mentoring him, and discipling them to carry on a mission. He is the perfect example, the greatest example of serving. How did Jesus serve like that? How did He do it? Independence of God in God and the power of the Holy Spirit. He depended upon His Father and he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. How are you and I to serve? Are we any different? Look what He says here. Whoever serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. Often in prayer meetings or whenever there's a time of prayer, it's normally the pastors or the elders who get prayer. They're the ones who need prayer. They've got the gift, or they're the important ones. That's not true. That's not true. And often other ministries, little ministries and simple ministries, if people want to pull out of them, or if people aren't doing a great job in them, often the advice is just have a cup of concrete, suck it up, and get your head into the game. That's wrong. That's wrong. Every ministry requires prayer. Every ministry requires God's strength. This is why people pull out of ministry, get burnt out, and walk away and stop serving. Why? Because they're trying to do it in their own strength. They're trying to do it in their strength. What does Paul say here? Paul says in Colossians 1:29, "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." That's how Paul did what he did. In Philippians 4, that famous verse, again, that was quoted. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's how ministry is done. So when you're tired, when you're worn out, when you've been doing it for a long time, and when you do so much and people in the church do not recognize you, say, "God, I can't go on. Strengthen me by Your power. And in Your power, I will keep going." Otherwise, you'll burn out. And you'll walk away. Do it in the strength He provides. And think about this. When we serve in the strength God provides, who gets the glory from the results? Let me give you an example. And I was thinking about using the illustration, but hear it in the spirit that it comes into. And the point that I'm making is to point away from myself. So hear the point of it. I remember a long time back, and I was scheduled to preach 1 week. And I was preparing a passage, and I really felt God was burdening my heart with this passage, really weighing it upon me during preparation. He was really impressing it upon me. Anyway, it got closer to Sunday, and on Saturday I got really, really sick. Really, really sick. And I it was just more than just a normal common cold or flu. And then I spoke to the pastor, and he was very gracious. He said, "I'll cover it. Don't worry about it. I'll cover it." And I said, well, see how we go. Sunday morning, I was still a mess. And he said, I can still cover it. I'll still cover it. Don't worry. I said to him, I don't have the strength to preach, but I have to because I don't know what's happening with this passage. I don't know what God's been doing this week. And so anyway, I went home, in bed, fevers. I was just a mess. I'm like, I don't know what's going to happen tonight. How can this possibly happen? I can't do it. And then got to church and I was a mess. And I couldn't even participate in the first part of the service. I said, God, what are you going to do? How can you do? How can this even happen tonight? Somehow he gave me strength to preach. 2 weeks later, someone came up to me, a young guy said, you know, 2 weeks ago in that sermon, God saved me. He changed my life. I became a Christian that night. He dealt with me so strongly. And I said to him, I made the point of saying to him, I was not supposed to preach that night. It was nothing in me. That was my worst sermon. But the point was, this all happened so that God would get the glory. He would get the glory. The less of Nathan, the better chance there is. And that's what. And God gets the glory from that. Because there's no other human possible way that anyone can take credit. God gets the glory. And this is the point of our serving. This is why we should be serving. To give him glory through his strength. I close with this. Verse 11. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaks in the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. We serve in his strength so that he gets the glory and the power. It's all for him. Let me close with one last story. When I was in my teens, I used to play AFL. Made it to a certain level. Anyway, the team that I was playing for, 1 week, this young guy came in and he was traveling from interstate and he joined the team. I thought, okay, we'll let him play. This guy was phenomenal. He was incredible. He was on the field. He didn't even need us. It could have just been him versus the other team. He was incredible. He lasted in our team for 2 weeks. Scouts picked him up, and before we knew it, he was sent off to Melbourne and he was training in the reserve team for Richmond. Whether you know the AFL competition, and now he's playing in the major leagues on TV and he plays for Richmond. His name's Dustin, and why I say this is because last year, he done something in AFL history that's never been done before. He won the MVP award. Best play in the whole competition out of 300 and something plays. He won the best player over the whole year. He also, his team made it to the grand final and his team won the grand final. He got that award too. And thirdly, in the grand final, he won the medal for the best play in the grand final. All three awards in the 1 year, never been done in the history of AFL. He was treated like a god. He was treated like a god. It's just incredible. I'm watching this, like, man, this is amazing. Anyway, just a few weeks ago, Brooke and I at Rouse Hill Town Centre, at the shopping centre, and we're walking through. And Brooke ducks into a shop, and I stay with a pram, and my eyes wander, and I look, there's a Bond shop, and there's this giant poster of him modelling in the Bond shop. I'm thinking, this is ridiculous. Even in New South Wales, this guy's famous. He's everywhere. Anyway, it prompted me to go onto the AFL website, and I'm looking on the thing, and an article of him pops up. His article of Dustin pops up, and it says this year, so last year he did all those achievements, this year into the season, he's not doing as well. He's not tracking as good as he was going last year. And people are starting to wonder, you know, what's going on? Where's all the great things that we saw last year? And the point of it is this, last year, they treated him like a god. They worshipped him through the streets and the parades. This year, if he doesn't live up to expectations, if he doesn't do what he did last year and take his team to what they did last year, the people and the fans will look to someone else and he'll be disregarded and forgotten. Temporal glory. Temporal fleeting glory. And Peter says about God, to him belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. Amen. Think about this. God is glorious, not just for what he's done, but for who he is. If God never sent Jesus, if he never saved a single person and rescued anyone, he would be absolutely glorious because his character is so perfect. He is so, in his being, he is glorious, not just for what he does, but for who he is. And my point is, you and I have the privilege of serving him. He has given us gifts to serve him and to serve the people that he loves. Is that not motivation? You get to serve the glorious King and ruler of the universe. And so the virtues, the callings of a Christian, love and service. The high calling we have to love one another and to serve. Let me pray for you. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for the privilege it is to know you, and even just to open up your word and to have you teach us and to be instructed by you. Lord, we're privileged to realize and be reminded that we have all received a gift. We've all received a gift, and you call us to use it, not to waste it, not to hide it, not to use it whenever we're in a good mood or feel like it, but to use it and use it and use it and bring glory to your name and to build up the people that you love, to build up the people that you love and to even see the lost saved. Thank you, Lord, that your giftings are so various and so innumerable. There's enough giftings and your arm's not too short to give a gift to every single one of your people. Help us, Lord, to spend ourselves, to recognize what Peter has said, the end is near. And so love one another and serve diligently and faithfully. Help us to do this so that when your son comes back or when we go to be with you, that we will be unashamed and that we will say, Lord, look at my life. Look at all of it. It was given for you. By your grace, it was given for you. May you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, work such a resolve in our lives to live this way. And how much glory you will get from it. Father, we ask this all because we want your Son to be magnified and for him to be fully rewarded for all that he has done.